But that's not what I mean. When we talk this morning about enduring faith, when we talk about enduring faith, I mean lasting faith. Have you ever prayed for someone and you've seen some remarkable result? Have you seen situations change, people healed, set free, and delivered? I have. Have you ever prayed for situations and it seems like nothing happens? People aren't healed. You just wonder what is going on. Well, this morning I want to share some confessions and talk to you this morning about things that perhaps are not often spoken about in Pentecostal and charismatic churches, because we all want to talk about faith. We all want to talk about results and things happening. But what about the times when things don't happen the way that we had prayed? And this is something that's been niggling at me for years. How do I deal with this personally? How does our family deal with this? How does our church deal with this? This disillusionment that's under the surface, this disappointment with God, because we all taste this at one time or another. How are we going to deal with this? Are we going to deny it and just say that everything is fine, everything is good, just suck it up and get more faith, brother, get more faith, sister, pray harder, repeat after me, say these words, here's the formula. If only it were that easy. And I was caught myself saying to someone the other day, do you have all of the answers? Because I don't in life. It seems like as I go through life, I accumulate more questions. And I caught myself saying to this person, you know, if I had all of the answers, then I would be God. And I don't want his job. That's way beyond my capacity. So let's talk honestly this morning. Let's just talk at a heart level this morning. In 580 BC, there were four Jewish young men that lived. And they were taken as political captives by the king of Babylon from their homeland of Judah. And these young men had decided they were going to take a stand, that they were going to serve the Almighty God. And they had to prove themselves over and over again. There was a heart for their Lord, and the recognition by the king came with a price. You see, one of these four, Daniel, was elevated to become the king's right-hand man. And the other three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as I came to know as a child, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, those three guys were appointed as provincial administrators in the kingdom. These were no slouches. These were fine young men, filled with wisdom and skill and with favor now of the king. The king of Babylon saw that there was something highly unusual and spiritual and special about these young men. This approval of the king came at a price. You see, as the king saw these men and looked with favor upon them, their colleagues, their peers, quickly became jealous. And they were looking out at them at the corner of their eye, wanting to bring them down. Someone has said that you can't make your own house look better by burning down your neighbors. Well, this is what these guys were trying to do to these young guys. They were trying to bring them down. And so when they decided to take a stand, their peers reported them to the king. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who, by the way, was an historical figure. We're not talking about some fairy tale or fable here. This guy actually lived. King Nebuchadnezzar. You might have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You might have heard of this ancient kingdom. We're not talking about some other Netherland out there somewhere. We're not talking about the Lord of the Rings here or the Chronicles of Narnia, as great as those stories are. We're talking about historical and archaeological evidence for King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was spiritually confused, as were many in those days, as are many in today's day. He had a variety of gods, and it was sort of like the flavor of the month. Which god are you going to worship this month? Well, out of the midst of this spiritual confusion, there arose a 90-foot statue of gold. And the king demanded that everyone, when they heard this commotion, this music playing, they were all to bow down and worship this idol, this huge statue that the king had set up. The ultimatum was this: you either worship this statue that I set up, or we are going to toss you into a blazing hot furnace. And I think of how often God's ways are so unlike man's ways. You see, we try to control people. We try to impose upon them our will, our agenda, and we say, or else this will happen. It continues to amaze me that the God of the universe respects our free will. He has given us every opportunity to choose Him or to reject Him. He's saying, I invite you into a relationship with me. In fact, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. Will you come in and eat with me? It's that kind of love and invitation, that kind of respect that God is offering to people. So the king erected this 90-foot statue and he said, you are either going to worship this statue or you're going into the furnace. And so it's into this that we read in Daniel 3, verses 16 to 18. And I'd like to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to share this passage here with you. Daniel 3, 16 to 18. It reveals a confidence in God here that is willing to withstand the fiery furnace. Daniel 3, starting at 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, I thank you that in your word are written examples for us to follow. And we thank you for the example of these three young men and their inspiration that has reached through the generations and continues to touch us today. And we pray that that kind of enduring faith would arise in our hearts, that we would be willing to trust you, to stand for you and your ways in the midst of the fiercest of opposition, that we would be strong and bold in our convictions and in our commitment to you. We pray that this confidence, this power of the Holy Spirit would be ours. Fill us with this boldness, we pray. Fill us with this kind of resolve, this kind of conviction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're going to stay awake, please be seated. I admire these three guys here, and I see that the conviction that they demonstrated in this account inspires us today. Enduring faith declares a couple things. It first of all declares, I believe God works miracles. Miracles do happen today. I have seen them. I have been involved in them. And it's wonderful to see what God is doing today. And we read of accounts of God and His Spirit working around the world. Some miraculous things that are going on in our midst and in other nations as well. There is no doubt in the minds of these three Jewish young men that God is able to do anything. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. There is no one like Him. God is able to do anything. It's this kind of faith that enables one to see miracles, such as this one in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, 12 and 13. Luke 5, 12, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. This was a dramatic healing for this man and his family. In those days, to have leprosy cut you off from society, you could no longer have your employment, you could no longer live under the same roof as your family. You had to go out somewhere and live with the other lepers because you were unclean and you were to be isolated from the rest of the community. This man that was cleansed of leprosy served as a catalyst for many others to see the power of God in action. They would stand up, they would sit up and take notice of this man being healed of this leprosy. What's interesting is that throughout the Gospels, there were people around Jesus, as we read, that had little to no faith. Isn't it interesting that those people saw very little evidence of the power of God? You see, faith is important. Faith is like the key that unlocks that door to see the miraculous happen. And when there is doubting and when there is skepticism, that kind of attitude where you sit back and say, "Huh, God, show me." Many times Jesus was dared to say something or do something, and he just kept his mouth sealed. And he refused. He didn't wave his power around like a magic wand just to impress people. This was not a dog and pony show. This was not the circus. Jesus was looking for people who had faith. And on their behalf, he often conducted miracles, including healings. 7-year-old Justin let out with a shrill, loud whistle during the minister's prayer one Sunday morning in the service. After that church service, his mother scolded him and asked, "Son, whatever made you do such a thing?" "Well, I asked God to teach me to whistle, and he did right then," answered the boy. God is into miracles. God is doing some wonderful things today. And I believe that we are about to see God do more miracles than we have ever seen. I believe part of that is this postmodern way of thinking that is open to experience. Before, for generations prior to this, we were locked into a scientific worldview, and you had to show me and I had to show you with empirical evidence that God is alive and well. And now today, more than ever, I propose, people are open to supernatural experiences. There are dangers with that, of course, but with those dangers, there are also opportunities. People are hungry today to see the power of God. And the world is coming to us. Just look around the room. The nations are coming to Canada. And with that, we have a variety of worldviews settling here in our city and in our nation. And I don't think that's a bad thing at all. I think that's an opportunity for the power of God to be demonstrated. For too long, we have been locked into a certain way of thinking in this corner of the world. And we think, well, we have the healthcare system and we have it all figured out. It's scientific, and we place our faith in the hands of men and women. And the Bible says we are to put our faith in God and we are to anticipate Him doing miracles. I have seen the Lord perform miracles. I have seen people healed. I have seen people set free of demons, of evil spirits. I have seen these things. And God is doing these things. But let's look at the other side of the coin for a few minutes. I want to be painfully honest with you. There have been times when I have been disappointed with God. I know you're shocked and appalled to hear me say that. How can that be? How can you be disappointed with God? It's at those moments when we get down to the very crux of our faith. Is it the God that we really want to, that we acknowledge who He really is? Or is it more like the God that we want to be, that we worship? Sometimes things don't fit neatly into our theological boxes. I don't claim to have all of the formulas figured out. There is a God, I know that for sure, and I'm not Him, I definitely know that, and you're not Him either. But sometimes his ways are higher than our ways. They're definitely higher than my ways. What should I do when this happens? What should I do when these things rock my view of God? It is at this point my faith goes to a deeper level. You see, God is at work today. God is doing miracles, and I believe him. There is also a point where I say, I declare, I follow God even when he doesn't work miracles. And that's what these three young Jewish men were saying. God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, O King, I will not worship this statue that you have put up. Because the word of God is clear. You're not to serve any other god. You're not to have any idols other than a relationship with the living God. He is the only one worthy of our worship and our praise. And so that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declared to the king and all of those other guys that were trying to bring them down as well. That had more than with a great big wide smiles on their faces, they were turning them into the king, saying, King, these guys aren't going to worship your statue. You see, they were concerned about the king. This guy Nebuchadnezzar was no slouch. He was no small player in human history. He was the king of the most dominant human empire at that time. He was impressive. So do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had their hearts racing when they were put up to this challenge? I think they were. I think they were nervous. It's not bad to be nervous. It's not sinful or wrong to be nervous. I think David was very nervous. He was very excited. I think his heart was pounding out of his chest when he went to face the giant Goliath. The question is, what will we do with our fears and our anxiety? Will we let it cripple us? Or will we plow right on through it because we know the one who is greater than all of our nervousness and anxiety? You see, these young men were concerned about Nebuchadnezzar's challenge of them, his requirement, his ultimatum, but they were more concerned about the God of heaven and of earth, the King of all kings. They looked beyond Nebuchadnezzar and they saw there is one far greater. There is the one who will call them to account one day. There is one that far surpassed the glory of the earthly kings. And they realized that they were not going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's wishes and betray their God, the King of all kings. These men demonstrated an enduring faith that continues to challenge the people of God 2,600 years later. Their refusal to bow down to the golden image of the king was not based upon their own self-interest. Think about it. They were that day committing political suicide. This was not going to look good on their resume by refusing the king's request. Yet they were willing to forfeit all of that to please the one who matters the most. I grow tired of people's moral dilemmas. When someone says we have a moral dilemma, usually what it means is, what I'm struggling with is, who do I please in this situation? You see, when we have this issue settled in our hearts and in our minds, who we will please, who is the ultimate authority in our lives, a lot falls into place. Life becomes clearer. Business ethics become clearer. Your work and your ethics at school become clearer. Home life becomes much clearer. When we have in our minds, we have it all figured out, there is one that I am living to please. I am not trying to please the people around me. I am living to please one. I'm rather a simple guy. And I like living that way because life can get way too complicated if I try to figure out, well, if I do this, then so-and-so will be ticked off with me. And if I do this, you know, we try to have it all figured out, where if we live to please one, then the rest of those issues don't really matter. It falls into place. Will we focus on ourselves, the approval of others, or will we focus on bringing pleasure to the one that determines our eternal destiny? I learned early in my marriage that there is one woman in the room that matters more than anyone else. I go home with her at the end of the day. But even beyond my favorite woman, my wife Brenda, there is one that I live to please even more. Because not only do I go home with him at the end of the day, I go home with him at the end of my life. And that's the way I want to live. That's the way I want you to live. To learn to please one. Yes, the Lord performs miracles. He is alive and well, and he is doing miraculous things today. Curiously, strangely, and sometimes beyond my understanding, the Lord doesn't always intervene the way I would like. And the way that you would like. I don't understand why this is many times. Listen to the dialogue between Paul the Apostle and the Lord in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." See, he had been given this vision, and he sort of veils the language in a way that it's not really clear if it's him, but many of us assume that it was Paul that was given this revelation of heaven. And then he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, there was a messenger of Satan, a thorn in his flesh. And the speculation has gone on for generations about what this thorn in the flesh really is. We don't know. Paul doesn't say for sure. Whatever it is, Paul learned that in his weakness, God's strength is made perfect. Are you weak today? Are you aware of your weakness? Don't let your awareness of that weakness cripple you. Please, don't let it happen. What you can do, however, is being aware of your weakness, you can remind yourself that in your weakness, his strength is made perfect. You see, Paul had it all together religiously. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was highly regarded. People looked up to this young man, and he persecuted the church until he came to know Jesus Christ. And then all of his life changed, dramatically changed. And suddenly he wiped all of that away and he said, "I just count that as dung, as garbage. I don't put any trust in that because it's in my weakness. His strength is made perfect in me." So if you are feeling weak today, God has you in exactly the place he wants you to be. Provided you don't let that weakness cripple you, that you exchange your weakness for his strength. God made you and me, and he never uses coercion or tactics to try to get him to do his will. He employs neither threats nor impressive miracles to impose relationship. As you read the Gospels, Jesus could have wowed people at those opportune moments. Before Pilate, everyone was sitting on the edge of their seats, waiting to hear the next words out of his lips, and he didn't say a word. He could have healed people right there on the spot. He could have impressed everyone. But Jesus refused to do that because all they were doing was looking to mock him. They really didn't want to believe in him and who he said he really was. The pastor missed his plane and he stood there looking at his watch. Then he angrily drove back to town with it and stopped at the jewelry store owned by his parishioner. "I had faith in this watch," he told the jeweler, "but it has failed me." The jeweler inspected the watch. Then he said, "Well, pastor, you should know that faith without works is dead." Curiously, many others that love him remain in circumstances that are difficult. They are tough. And we want to write books. We want to give them a formula, a magic formula. Now, all you need to do is do this or say this or pray this and everything will be great hereafter. It's not quite that easy. That's not reality. I don't have easy answers for these situations. There is a lady named Johnny Erickson Tada who is paralyzed because of a diving accident. And for years she prayed that God would heal her. And he didn't. And she was disappointed with God. She went through a crisis of faith. And now looking back at her life, she can see how God has used her weakness and exchanged her weakness for his strength. And has used her in situations that she would never have dreamed she would have been used in. John Wimber, the late John Wimber, used to say this, "Before you ask why some people aren't healed, pray over 1,000 people." Isn't that good? How many of us can say we've prayed over 1,000 people? The World Series is going on right now. And I'm telling you, if someone bats 300, that is phenomenal in the average. How many of us even get up to the plate and swing the bat and speak to people or step out and pray for people because we are afraid? Don't let that happen to us. See, even the soldiers that were dragging in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were burned to death, Daniel writes. These were strong, burly men. These were no 99-pound weaklings. And these men and the king represent the epitome of human achievement. But even these rough and tough soldiers that took these three young Jewish men to the blazing hot, fiery furnace were burned to death. Changes in our circumstances don't need to upset us. If we live close to him and his grace, and in his care. Note that while the Garden of Eden was no paradise to Adam without God, the fiery furnace was no terror to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with God. In the midst of the fiery furnace, it was being in God's presence that made all of the difference to them. I love the way Tommy Tenney writes in his book, The God Chasers. He's calling us to seek God's face rather than his hand. And many times we seek God for what he can do for us, not just for his presence to enjoy him. That should be the cry of our hearts. That should be the passion by which we live. We want to love him no matter what. And these young guys were pulled out of the fiery furnace and there was no sign of fire or smoke on them. And the king's judgment turned to a declaration of God and his sovereignty. What a dramatic testimony that day. God intervened in that situation. Here's what I don't understand. And you can read of these people, some of them in Hebrews chapter 11 that we call the Hall of Faith. You see, thousands died before and after this because of their faith. Have you ever read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs? People are giving their lives for Christ. Today, all around the world, people are giving their lives for Christ. Why doesn't God intervene in that situation? I don't know. And I don't claim to know. But there are situations in which God steps and He proclaims His glory and His sovereign power. And whether He steps into my situation and makes things hunky-dory for me, I declare to you that I will believe Him. I will follow Him. And see, it's this kind of faith that we are called to have. John Fletcher stepped behind the pulpit one Sunday, and the message he had prepared, it blew away like leaves before a gust of wind. Like what happened to us this fall. In our yard, the leaves came down, some of them accumulated, and others blew off to Saskatchewan somewhere. And that's what happened. This is every preacher's nightmare. When we stand up here and our mind goes blank. That's what happened this day to John Fletcher. And he didn't know what he was going to say. He didn't know what he was to preach about. And then the Lord gave him this picture of three brave Hebrews cast into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. Suddenly this picture came to mind. And he began to preach spontaneously, extemporaneously. And the power of God came upon him in such a way he spoke with clarity and authority that he had infrequently spoken with. Little did he know there was a woman sitting in the congregation that day who had risked her life by attending. Her husband was very abusive, a very ungodly man, and he had threatened her. He said, if you ever attend a church service again, I'm going to throw you into my large oven and I will bake you alive. And that woman decided to go off to a church service that day, even in the midst of that opposition. And little did John Fletcher know that he was preaching something that penetrated this woman's heart, and it was a tremendous encouragement and affirmation to her. So after that service, this woman went home, and there stood her big, burly husband with a huge knife in his hand. A big bread knife. And with a prayer on her lips, as she walked up to him with confidence, he began to shake and quiver. Suddenly he began to shake under deep conviction. And falling to his knees, he wept and he pleaded, "Pray for me! Please pray for me! I am a terribly wicked man!" Her godly courage resulted in her husband's conversion. Our Lord is calling us to a commitment to Him that transcends the kind of fair-weather faith that is too often lived out. Enduring faith declares, I believe God works miracles. It also declares, I follow God even when He doesn't work miracles. God is calling us to trust Him through thick and thin.